Got a couple of stories here I thought you'd appreciate this morning, kind of get everybody encouraged and stuff. This lady is walking down the street when she was accosted by a particular dirty and shabby-looking homeless woman who asked me for a couple of dollars for dinner. I took up my wallet and I got $10 out there, and I said, if I give you this money, will you buy chocolate instead of dinner? No. I had to stop eating chocolate years ago, the homeless woman told her. Will you go to the shopping mall instead of buying food? And she said, no, I don't waste time shopping, the homeless woman. I need to spend all my time just trying to stay alive. Will you spend this on a beauty salon instead of food? Are you crazy? I haven't had my hair done in 20 years. Well, I said, I'm not going to give you this money. Instead, I'm going to take you out to dinner with my husband and me tonight. The homeless woman looked shocked. She said, well, won't your husband be furious for doing that? You know, I'm dirty and I'm probably pretty smelly and disgusting. Oh, that's okay. It's important for him to see what a woman looks like after she's given up shopping, hair appointments, and chocolate. Rita made sure I saw that one. That came from somewhere over at Divine Savior Hospital. This was kind of a good one, too. It says, hospital regulations require a wheelchair for patients being discharged. However, while working as a student nurse, I found one elderly gentleman already dressed and sitting on the bed with a suitcase at his feet who insisted he didn't need my help to leave the hospital. After a chat about rules being rules, he reluctantly let me wheel him down to the elevator. On the way down, I asked him if his wife was meeting him. I don't know. She's still upstairs in the bathroom changing out of her hospital gown. Well, we got another one there. We'll save that up for next time. I'd like you to open up your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2. And I would like you to notice that you have an outline. And if you look at that outline, you see the major points that we're going to make. We're going to talk about the marriage covenant as it's revealed in the Old Testament. And we're going to see how parts of Hosea are blended right into that, the teaching on the marriage covenant. Now, I think that probably if we went around and had a show of hands, everybody that's here that's married would like to have a strong marriage and a better marriage and be a more loving husband and be a more loving wife and encourage one another. One of the things that we can learn for in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be focusing in on marriage a little bit, but from a really different perspective, because we're going to look at, first of all, the marriage of God to his bride, which is Israel. And we're going to see that the marriage contract, the great case of adultery that God has against them, the separation for 100 years, the divorce, and the punishment, which stage we are still in, Israel is still in at this time in their life. And then the remarriage with restored blessings, we're going to deal with that next week. But if you notice, Hosea 2 through 5 comes in stage 2. Stage 4 has a little summary comment by Hosea about Hosea there. And then stage 5 deals with Hosea 2, 6 through 13. And then the final stage deals with Hosea 2, 14 through 23. What's significant to realize is that when God chose to enter into a relationship with Israel, he decided that he would use the terms of a marriage contract the way it was revealed in biblical times. That way, Israel would know that their responsibility was to be a faithful wife to a loving husband, that loving husband being God the Father. That was Israel's primary responsibility. And when you think about this, it makes sense. When Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy, there's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is basically a repetition of the laws that are revealed in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And the wording that's used in as those laws are expressed, they show a relationship that is a husband and wife relationship. Now, what I'd like you to do is turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're going to look at the stages of the marriage that Israel has gone through. And when I say Israel now, I'm talking about the 10 northern tribes. And not, when I refer to Judah, I'm referring to the two southern tribes. And you remember that the 10 northern tribes were taken into captivity 100 years before, and they were taken into captivity by Assyria, and that was 100 years before the two southern tribes were taken into captivity by Babylon. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, there is some expression of this contract that God is making with Israel. And it says in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, verse 1, "Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us and all those who are alive here today.'" Moses is reminding Israel that they are in a covenant relationship with God. A covenant meaning that both parties have agreed. This is not the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant or the new covenant. But at this particular time, the one covenant in focus was the Mosaic covenant. And it was a two-way covenant. A unilateral covenant is a covenant in which God promises something and man has no part in its fulfillment. The covenant that God made with Abraham was that kind of a covenant. There was nothing Abraham had to do in order to inherit the land, have a seed come through his family who is going to bring blessing to the whole world and receive all the blessings of being in a relationship with him. That covenant is an eternal covenant, and God says, "I will fulfill it." The Mosaic covenant, though, is one of those if-then covenants. That is, God says, "If you do this, I will do this. If you're faithful to me, I'll be more than faithful to you. I will greatly bless you." And so what we see in these opening words here is that at Mount Sinai, when Moses went up to meet with the Lord, he brought back a covenant, and that covenant is really a marriage covenant. And God is saying, "I will be a husband to you, you be a faithful wife to me, and as a result of that, there will be great and tremendous blessing that comes to you." Turn over one page to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verses 10 through 15. "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God," this is verse 10, "brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build." Now think about what God is saying here. This is what God did for his bride when he took his bride out of the wilderness and brought her into the promised land under the leadership of General Joshua. And he says, "I'll give you great and splendid cities," notice, "which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill. and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourselves that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. He provided all the blessings that a husband is responsible to provide to his bride, and she is to respond with fear and worship and swearing only in his name. Verse 14 says, you shall not follow other gods. If the one way of making the relationship with God the Father an adulterous relationship is by worshiping false gods. The threat of idolatry was something that God hated. He spoke against it all the time. He wanted to make sure that the Jewish people loved him and him alone. Like Jesus said, we are to love him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. And that is the essence of the law. That is the first great truth in the law. Verse 14, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. What husband among us is not a jealous husband for his wife's blessing and purity and encouragement and strength and so on? In other words, God wants to make sure that Israel is faithful to him, and he is jealous over his bride and sees to it that great blessing comes to her life. So again, this is expressed as a marriage contract would be expressed. God is saying, I commit myself to this. I expect you to commit yourself to this. And when we're both committed to this, to those things, this will be a wonderful, wonderful marriage. Turn over one more chapter chapter 7. And we're beginning at verse 6. Now, all these verses are in your notes, so you can look them up later and spend some time meditating on them. And there are some tremendous lessons in here for you couples, for you married couples, and for you young people that are thinking about getting married. If you think about what God the Father is saying, he's telling us an awful lot about what he would like his bride to be like. And it would be a great way for us to model what we should do as men and what ladies should do as wives. We should be faithful to our mates and encourage them and bless them, make provisions for them, and so on. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. The Lord says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, that's the word elect, nor elect you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. Now I want to say something here that we often miss when we're talking about the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is that God in eternity past, because of sin infiltrating the human race, knew that there was not one single human being on planet Earth who would ever choose to love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and strength without God's initiating some action toward them. A person who is spiritually dead simply cannot make the first move. So God in eternity past chose some people. It's very offensive for folks to think about this because they always immediately go to the fact that, well, what about those he didn't choose? He was unjust for not choosing everyone. Well, that's simply not true. God didn't have to do anything. He could have let the entire human race perish and started over again. But he chose some. The fact that you're here today usually means that you love Christ, that you've placed your faith in him. And it's like D.L. Moody used to say, on this side of the door, written above the panel up there, it says, "Whosoever will may come." Meaning the invitation goes out Sunday after Sunday to folks who are listening to the Word of God, and they have the opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And as far as influence or anything else goes, we don't feel put upon. We don't feel like God is dragging us, kicking and screaming toward the kingdom of heaven. Not at all. We simply hear the truth and we say, wow, that's the greatest news I've ever heard. I'd love to trust Christ as my Savior. And we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, whosoever will may come, and we walk through that door. And when we get in that door, we look back, and on the other side is written, elect before the foundation of the world. Names written in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity past. And that's a wonderful truth. And people always make the false impression that they think that God looked down through history and saw that Steve would be a really good guy. And since he was going to be a really good guy, I'll write his book down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I will cause him to be one of my elect. Is that true? No. Matter of fact, here in Deuteronomy, and I believe it's the only place I've seen it expressed, there's even something that comes before election. He says it right here in verse 6, and he says it again in verse 8. Listen, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession." Oh, verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you." What came first? The Lord did not set his love on you, nor elect you, because you were more in number than all the people who were on the field, and so on. Verse 8, "But because the Lord loved you." That is the most unfathomable thing for us, is to realize that in eternity past, probably before even the angelic hosts were created, when God the Father and God the Son sat together in the councils of eternity, they chose to enter into a love relationship at that time with you. It came before them even writing your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. It came before the fact that they said, "I elect you, Chuck Ness, and I will draw you to the Savior at a certain time." Even before all of that, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit chose to begin a relationship with us and love us and know us from eternity past. Is that pretty neat? But that's exactly what verse 7 and verse 8 say. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number, for you were the fewest of all people. But the Lord God loved you." Now, that's also the love, that kind of love, is the kind of love that the Father has for Israel. And it's the kind of love that Jesus has for us. The Israel is the bride of God, the Father, and the church is the bride of God, the Son. And there are some great blessings in the future, and maybe we'll get into that next week. But what I want you to see is that the same language of this covenant relationship that God has with Israel is expressed again in this passage. Look at verse 9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." And here's the other half of this truth. "He repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I'm commanding you to do this day, to do them. So here again in this passage, we see that God has entered into a covenant relationship with the Jewish people. Just as he loved us in eternity past, he also loved them in eternity past. When they sat down in the councils of eternity to discuss the eternal plan and how they wanted it to unfold, not only did they talk about the bride of Christ, the church, that's us here today, but they talked about the bride of God, which is Israel. And right now, Israel is out of favor with God. We're going to look at that in a few minutes too. But it's fair to say that because of Israel being temporarily set aside, Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, God is now working out his plan to bring the Gentiles into a relationship. So the Jews, God's special people, and the Gentiles are coming to Christ now. And that's just a great blessing. We're part of the bride of Christ. By the way, if you want to read some wonderful, wonderful truth, read ahead up into Revelation chapter 19. And you will see that the wedding garment that we wear at the marriage of the Lamb is our good works. Part of that treasure that we are treasuring up in heaven is the marriage garment that we will wear when God the Father marries the Lamb to God the Son in heaven while the tribulation period is unfolding on planet Earth. Tremendous truths. We can't go down every sidetrack that we'd like to. They're great things, but I want to keep moving along here. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in Ezekiel also. Verse 8, Ezekiel 16, verse 8, "Then I passed you by and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness and also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you that you became mine." What a beautiful verse. And it expresses, it takes as a human analogy. Do you remember Boaz and Ruth? Do you remember that story? How Ruth laid down next to Boaz on the threshing floor, and he woke up and he covered her with his garment so that she came under. It was in biblical times, it really was very similar to a marriage. He was making a marriage contract, a proposal to her. And look at this passage again in that light. God the Father is speaking to Israel, and he says, I passed by you, and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. There is the marriage contract between the Father and Israel. And we're going to look at some more of that, but the great and tragic thing that happened here, of course, is that Israel gave lip service through worship to their love for God. But in reality, they worshiped foreign gods, statues and stones and birds and sticks and you name it. So we're now moving into stage two of the marriage relationship between God and Israel. And I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah. We're not going to spend as much time on every one of these passages as we have the past ones, but I want you to get a feel for this. Because right now, it's fair to say, okay, Steve, I can see the contract, I can see the marital relationship, but I don't see any husband and wife terminology. Ah, okay, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not the land be completely, and she belongs to another man, will he not return to her? Will not the land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers. Now this is God the Father speaking to his bride Israel. What a tragic turn of events has taken place here. You are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your, in other words, they're turning to him in worship, and he's saying, you guys are a bunch of phonies. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been violated? By the roads you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Now, God is not talking about lovemaking outdoors. He's using that analogy, though, to show that Israel worshipped in all of these places where the pagans in their area set up what they call ziggurats, these things that look like little pyramids, and they would worship there. And Israel got involved in that. And God shows them what, as a result of that, look what happened, verse 3. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. Somebody who's given themselves to this kind of a lifestyle has what he calls a harlot's forehead. In other words, nothing convinces them. No amount of biblical counsel, no amount of scripture reading, no amount of worship. They've just made up their minds they're going to sin, and they're going to sin with impunity. And God says, that's tragic. You know, it's like this great runner from Wisconsin that spent significant numbers of weekends out in Las Vegas as a hooker. Married, children. It's just hard to understand. And God says, that's a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father, you are the friend of my youth? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and have done evil things, and you have had your way. So that passage explains the great adultery. Turn over one page and look at verse 20. Verse 14, return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you. That is the Hebrew word, a legitimate Hebrew word for husband. And I believe the King James translates it as husband. And go over to verse 20. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover. And that Hebrew word for a woman there is also the same word that's used for wife. It's sort of the editor's preference to decide how to interpret it. But in both cases, I believe it's talking about the marital relationship between God the Father and Israel. And it says, as a wife treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. So he's declaring their guilt in having sinned against him. Turn up to chapter 31. Did I say Deuteronomy? No, Jeremiah chapter 31, right? Yeah. Okay. 31 verse 32. So I'll start at verse 31 to get the context. 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a what? A husband to them, declares the Lord. So He does say that this relationship between Israel and him is a marriage relationship, and he is the husband and Israel is the bride. And there's a great passage in Ezekiel on all of that adulterous relationship, and it's actually, I decided that for the sake of the children and the questions that you might have to answer, to leave you to discuss that one at home. Chapter 16, verse 15 through 34 is pretty descriptive, but you can look at it. But let's go to Hosea, because the first part of Hosea is we're introduced during this time of the great adultery. Hosea, chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. It says, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. We're going to see that there is a separation between God and Israel coming up here. She is not my husband, I am not her wife. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like the wilderness, make her like the desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who has conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me bread and water, and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. In other words, Hosea is confronted with Israel here, and Israel will go and worship any god where that god, through the people, supply them with bread and water and wool and flax and oil and drink. In other words, meet my needs and I'll follow you. That's exactly what Israel was doing. And as a result of that, God says, I'm about to separate from you, and you're going to come under great judgment. But that turn... Just keep that in mind. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? In other words, if God had truly divorced Israel at this point in time, he would have given her a bill of divorcement. And Isaiah is saying at this particular time, Israel did not yet have that bill of divorcement. It goes on and says, or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities. When somebody was sold into slavery, and that was the husband's means of the divorce, that person was stripped naked and paraded in front of all the men in the area there, and the one who bid the highest could purchase a woman or a man in that kind of a situation. And God said, have I stripped you naked in front of anybody yet? No, not yet, but it's coming. So the certificate of divorce could be on the way. And the being sold into slavery for iniquities, that could be on the way, but it's not yet. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, and you see basically a similar truth. Verse 24, chapter 24, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. The rabbis normally translated that word indecency as some immorality. In other words, she has committed immorality. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and he would say, "I divorce you," and sends her out of his house. And that's how it was done. So what's happening here is that Israel is getting to that stage where God the Father is about to write down this certificate of divorce and hand it to her and put her out of the house and say, "You are no longer my wife." So there's this separation. We know that this separation was about 100 years because Assyria came down into Israel, the 10 northern tribes, took them captive. It wasn't until 100 years later that Judah was taken into captivity, and they were taken into captivity for 70 years. The book of Daniel tells us that. So this is a period of separation. Now, folks, think about this. If God the Father separates from Israel his bride for 100 years, wouldn't you think that something like that would get their attention? That they, you know, imagine going through 100 years of worship where it was dead, where the preaching was dead, and where the music was dead, and the joy was dead, and there was no blessing. And wouldn't you question your own heart and ask yourself, am I confessed up on my sin or not? And question what's going on. Well, that separation took place, and it lasted 100 years. But next comes the divorce. Turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Okay, take a look at this. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree and was a harlot there." Remember, this is false worship that's going on, not sexual sins. They're using the analogy to call out Israel's sin. "I thought," it says, "after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it." How hard does the heart have to be when God speaks to you personally and you're willing to continue in that sin for the rest of your life and not deal with it? Verse 8. "And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce." Okay? That's telling us that God finally went through with the divorce after 100 years and gave Israel the certificate of divorce. And you ask, what is the certificate of divorce? The book of Hosea. If you look at that note there from Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a Dallas Seminary graduate who's a tremendous leader in the Messianic Church movement. The book of Hosea was God's bill of divorcement of the northern kingdom of Israel. The book of Jeremiah was God's bill of divorcement of the southern kingdom of Judah. So God divorced his bride. Verse 10 says, "Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart." The two southern tribes watched the 10 northern tribes go into captivity, get dispersed all over the world. Gentiles moved into their land, occupying their houses and everything else. Did it force Judah to give up on its idolatry? No, it didn't. Well, then the final, the last stage, the stage that Israel is still into this day, is the stage of punishment. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16 for a minute, please. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 35. Does God ignore sin? Never. Verse 35. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons, which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, meaning those nations. So I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see your nakedness. Thus I will judge you like a woman who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places. See, here's the real issue, the false worship, the places of false worship. Tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and there will stone you and cut you in pieces with their swords. In other words, these captivities, the Assyrian captivity, which is on the way, and the Babylonian captivity, which is going to be 100 years later, are going to be tremendous judgments with great amounts of bloodshed. And verse 41 says, they will burn your houses with fire, execute judgments on you in the sight of many. Now watch this. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. God says, what that's saying, folks, is until God intervenes directly, Israel will continue in their sin. All the motivation that you, all the gimmicks of trying to get people to repent of their sin, and you know how it is when you're trying to get somebody to change. You know that they're doing something destructive, and maybe they're pouring their life down a bottle, and you're trying to rescue them. You're trying to interrupt that pattern. It's not going to change anything until God works first. I hate to say that, but that's the strength of sin. Sin is a tremendous bondage maker. And the Holy Spirit can overcome that. But it takes a work of God. When you're praying for folks, pray that God's work would unfold in their lives in relationship to the sin that they're in bondage to. Because without the work of God first, nothing else is going to change. That makes sense? Okay. Well, turn with me to Hosea chapter 2, because this is where the next portion of Hosea falls in. Because Hosea is the book where God gives Israel their bill of divorcement, where he not only is separated from them for 100 years, he now walked away. And he no longer makes the provisions that a husband makes. So take a look at verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. See, God's got to go to work. And one of the things he does is he takes your sin, the sin that you love, and the sin that I love, and he uses it, and he puts a hedge of thorns around us so that in every way that we turn, our life becomes more and more is miserable. Because we're stabbing ourselves with more and more of those thorns. God does that. He does what he has to do to finally get our attention and turn us around. Verse 7. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but she will not find them. Then she will say, I'll go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. See, the only thing driving her back to the arms of God is the fact that she's a little more miserable than she was when she was with all of her lovers. And keep going, verse 8. For she does not know that it was I who gave her grain and new wine and oil and lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for Baal worship. What he's saying there is that she thought that all these false lovers were providing the goods that she needed to maintain her life, and all along it was God who was providing them for her. Had nothing to do with these false teachers and false prophets and the false worship at all. Therefore, verse 9, therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. The time will come when Israel, so to speak, will be stripped naked in the eyes of the world. Is Israel despised today? Oh, I guess so. Why are they despised? Because they have gone after false worship and despised God, and it'll never get right for them until they repent of their sins. And you know, as sad as it is, folks, what is the one thing that, let's see if you remember the teaching after all these years, what is the one thing that God uses to ultimately turn the hearts of Israel to Him? The tribulation period. That's the only judgment that will finally get Israel's attention. When 2/3 of the world's population perish, 1/3 of them while she's enjoying false treaty with the Antichrist, doesn't it make sense now that you know this, that you would see her going to the Antichrist looking for help, looking for that false treaty, that false sense of peace? You get it? Yeah, that's exactly what Israel is doing. Well, this goes on down to verse 13 and explains more and more and more. I will uncover her lewdness. I will put an end to her gaiety. I will destroy her vines. I will punish her. And so this is the punishment phase after the divorce. And Hosea 2 is talking about that. Now the good news begins in verse 14. And just as a little whet your appetite for next week, take a look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. That you could say, I will court her. I will woo her. I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards. And we go on down there, and there's four specific things. Verse 16, you will call me Ishi, and you will no longer call me Baali. Baal is the word master. The Lord says, you'll call me my husband, Ishi, and not my master. Down in verse 18, I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war and the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. She's been in the middle of the tribulation period. God's going to bring that stuff to an end. And then look at what happens here, verse 19. I've actually preached this at a couple of weddings. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord, finally. In other words, God is saying, the time will come when I will remarry you and bring you into a relationship with myself that will never, ever change. And of course, we know that's at the end of the tribulation period. And these Jewish people right here who survive the tribulation period will go into the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies. And Jesus Christ will bring his bride from heaven to meet God's bride from earth. And the marriage feast of the Lamb is a 1,000-year celebration with these two groups as the central focus. And the scripture says that the Lord Jesus will introduce his bride to his father's bride. Whew. Is that good news? Yeah. Amen. Okay. I know, folks, that studying Hosea is not easy stuff. But whoever said, dumb everything down. Nobody ever said that. We are to understand these things. Doesn't that make sense? When you think about that outline and you think about biblical history, you can see that's exactly what Israel has brought upon itself, and it's exactly the way it's going to end. The ultimate false lover will be the Antichrist, and Israel will finally figure out that the Antichrist can't deliver the goods to them either. Well, I just encourage you to work on your own marriage relationship. Just think about how precious Israel is to God and how precious our wives should be to us. Right, men? And I haven't signed up yet, but I plan on going to the next week down to Westbrook Church to the men's ministry, and I hope a lot of you guys will sign up for that, because we need some men to live right and do the right things and provide the right leadership to God's people. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we know that it's a real challenge to put these kinds of truths together, but it makes so much sense as we begin to see what you're doing with Israel and what's going to happen with Israel in the future and your timing on that. God, we just pray that you'd be merciful to them in this time of judgment in their lives. We pray that millions of Jewish people individually would come to know Christ as their Savior and would become part of the church. And we pray that Gentiles as well would come to Christ and they would believe in him as the Messiah. And Lord, we also just pray that your marvelous plan for Israel as a nation, that we would begin to see these things unfold on the prophetic calendar, and you would really bless us. We're looking forward to that, Lord, and we pray that we could be a faithful church all the way to the finish line. And we just thank you in Christ's name. Amen.